Be rightly dividing the word of truth, subtitled Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, and this will be part six of how long a series, I know not. We will find out. The text for this series being 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which by now you should or probably already did know, that says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, in how he studies and handles the word of God. Rightly dividing, or the Greek word literally means cutting straight the word of truth. That should be the desire of our hearts. We should all be doing it, should be the desires as a result of doing so, of studying the word of God, to rightly cut it, to use it for ourselves, to apply it to our own lives, and even more so in applying it to others, remembering that the teacher at any level is judged more severely than the one who's not a teacher. But the fact is, God's called us all, in some sense, to be teachers, and thus we need to take serious the fact of His Word and how we handle it, that we cut it straight. Thus far, I've addressed three principles of biblical hermeneutics. Number one, to know the Word, you must first know the author of the entire Word. Number two, you must be in good standing with the author of the entire Word, in good standing with Yahweh Almighty. And number three, the Bible must be approached as the inspired Word of God. The last three messages have been devoted to providing evidences of inspiration, or for divine inspiration. We've discussed the amazing singularity of the Bible's message, the impeccable accuracy of the Bible as proven time and again by modern archaeology, the superior knowledge or divine foreknowledge of the Bible as it pertains to the areas of science, astronomy, meteorology, geology, oceanography, physics, biology, medicine, and much, much more than those that we just barely touched upon when we dealt with that. We also have discussed in the last message the Bible's impact upon mankind, especially over the last 2,000 years and certainly much longer than that, as we go back into the Old Testament. And we also dealt with prophecy, both foretold and fulfilled. And again, in every one of those areas, I could again do a series of messages that, and have just barely scratched the surface. And I hope you'll recognize that we've just chosen to use some examples. And there's so much more that could be addressed in all of those areas. In Amos 8:3, talking about prophecy, in Amos chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, Yahweh declared by the prophet Amos that, quote, surely the Lord Yahweh will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets. However, we need to beware. We need to beware of the fact that there are false prophets as well. Just because someone claims to be the prophet of Yahweh, and there were many, by the way, in the Old Testament who did, who were not, and therefore we need to be beware. And isn't that what basically Christ warned us of, of in Matthew chapter 7? In Matthew 7, 15 through 18, we won't turn to this passage because we've been in Matthew 7 quite a bit already. You'll recognize these verses. In verses 15 and 18 where He says, beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And let me, in regards to especially the fact that God is saying that they need to be tested. There are many prophets out there, prophets of God and prophets who are not of God, false prophets and true prophets, and He says you need to test them. And that a good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and an evil tree bringeth forth bad fruit. But let me remind you again, as we discussed in the last message from Deuteronomy chapter 13, that the fruit test of a prophet is not necessarily the fulfillment of prophecy. That's one thing that probably most people would think. Now, to be a prophet of Yahweh, it has to come true. But the fact that a prophecy comes true, as we again discussed from Deuteronomy 13, doesn't prove it's a prophet of Yahweh. If it doesn't come true, it certainly proves he's not. But just because it comes true doesn't necessarily in and of itself prove that he is a prophet of Yahweh. And many people, I think, would think, well, that's One of the fruit. That's one of the tests. Not necessarily. And we discussed this as well, at least part of this, neither is the fruit test signs and miracles. Remember Matthew 7:21-23. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not perform many miracles, and so forth and so on. And he then declares, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And neither is the fruit test, and this is probably the one that most people use more than anything else, neither is the fruit test for a false prophet the fruits of the Spirit, the nine fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. New American Standard translation of those. King James is a little bit different, but basically the same idea. Neither is it the fruit of the Spirit. The latter, especially, is the clothing of sheep. Right? The sheep are supposed to be clothed with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth and so on. And if a wolf wants to try to convince you that he's a sheep, guess what? He has to look like, act like, and bleat like a sheep. And therefore, because most people tend to use the wrong fruit test, especially as it pertains to the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, but he's such a nice guy. You know, how could he ever lead me wrong? And because so many people are prone to use the wrong fruit test, they often find themselves following a false prophet and or a false teacher in many cases. The Apostle John specifically admonished us to test the spirits. And he wasn't talking about the spirits as most people think of them. He was talking about the prophet himself. Test the spirit that's coming from the prophet. His teaching is what he was talking about. To test the teachers the prophets, if you prefer. Let's actually go to this passage. 1 John chapter 4. First chapter 4 and beginning with verse 1, it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, or your version, New American Standard, I believe, is test. Try or test. Doesn't make any difference. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Now again, he's not talking about spirits like most people think of them, because he goes on, because, he says, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye. Well, let me stop there for a minute. Okay, so he tells us, we're told to test, to try the spirit, the teaching of the prophets or the teachers. So how do we do that? How do we test? How do we try the teachings of a prophet? Well, John goes on and at least gives us one of the ways. Look at verses 2 and 3 of this same chapter. He says, Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, and you can just stay right there, let me turn quickly over here to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Because with that statement, you really need to consider what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Listen carefully. It says, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to begin to explain it. Can we explain this mystery? There are some mysteries that God allows us to understand and explain. Let me tell you, this is one that in our finite mind, it's impossible for us to explain. But he gives us the mystery itself. Because he says again, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, Theos, was manifest in the flesh. Not a God, but God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles or nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. There's no question who he's talking about there. He's talking about Yahshua, the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus, for those who may not be familiar with that. He was talking about Yahshua. That He's the God who came in the flesh, who is justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, and believed in the world, and received up into glory. Okay, now, with that in mind, that puts the real emphasis on the test here, at least part of the test, for the prophet that John is speaking about. Again, in verse 2, he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Yahshua, the Christ, is come in the flesh," that God has come in the flesh, "is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Yahshua the Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit," and if you notice in your version, you might notice that the word spirit is in italics. It shouldn't even be there. Everybody's looking for the Antichrist. He was in existence, or they were in existence, because it was a plurality of people, according to 2 John verse 7, were in existence at the time of John. It wasn't this one man Antichrist thing that everybody's looking for. That is not biblical, guaranteed. Look at every verse on the Antichrist and you'll find out to be the case. They added the word spirit here. It doesn't belong. "And every spirit that confesses not that Yahshua the Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." So there you have it right there. But the point being is that that's one of the tests. That's the bottom line test. That's where the test begins. If they flunk that test, you don't even go any further. If they won't confess that Yahshua has come in the flesh, that's the teaching of the Antichrist, or the Antichrist, as it would be better interpreted. But there's got to be more to the test than just that, because wolves can also feign faith. You know, even the demons believe and shudder, we're told. And so demons, whether we're talking spiritual or otherwise, can feign faith in Christ, right? And so that's the bottom line test, but it can't end there. So what else is the fruit test that we are to test by? Well, and again, because we've been in Matthew 7 before, and you should know that passage pretty well, anyway, we won't go there. But read the remainder of Matthew 7 where it tells us that word, you will know them by their fruit. And it's clearly the fruit test, at least according to Christ in Matthew chapter 7, is clearly the Word of God. That's the fruit test. Read the rest of the context on. Everything points to the Word of God. Or more precisely, whether the one claiming to be a prophet or spokesman for God in any capacity is preaching, teaching, and doing, not just preaching and teaching, but doing as well, the will of God as found in His inspired Word. Therefore, if you want to be able to discern a false prophet or teacher from ones that are genuine, think about this. We've got that admonition by Christ in Matthew chapter 7 wasn't just given to the leaders to test the prophets and kick them out if you find out they're a false prophet. He was telling that to all of us. And therefore, if that's the fruit test, the inspired Word of God, whether they're preaching, teaching, and doing the will of the Father as found in God's inspired Word, then if you want to be able to discern the difference between the two, you must, not me, you must, because I'm here one that's teaching, I'm one of the ones that's got to be tested. You must be familiar yourself, intimately familiar as much as you possibly can be, with the inspired Word of God, and be determined yourself to follow it no matter where it may lead you, and no matter who or even how many others teach otherwise. The point of Yahshua's warning in Matthew chapter 7 is don't put your faith in men. In Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9, verse 8, by the way, is the middle verse of the entire Bible, I think placed there on purpose by the sovereignty of God, and it says, "It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put your confidence in man." Don't put your confidence in man. We'll lead you astray. And then to amplify on that, it even says, "It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put your confidence in princes or nobility," whether we're talking kings or people in some kind of authority position, as preachers often are. And let me add now to that discussion this as well. Beware not only of the false prophets. Test not only the false prophets, or the prophets, let's just say the prophets, to determine whether they're a good prophet or a bad prophet. But also beware of the authoritarians. That is, men who claim that they should be followed for reasons outside of the Bible, found in the Bible, as found in the Bible. And that comes in a lot of different forms. For example, beware of those who have a messianic complex and attempt to deify themselves. Now, that's the more obvious one, right? And by the way, yes, there are still people just like that. We were forewarned, they were forewarned at the time of Christ that there would be some right during that generation. Well, we still got them around today. For example, in this latest internet discussion on baptism that has gone on for some time, seems to be slowing down right now, but there was somebody had forwarded some of the material to someone else, and there was this fellow that responded and didn't give a scriptural answer and rebuttal to something that I had shared, and so I came back with scripture to show where it was wrong. His response to me in that on that was simply, "The master is not taught by the servant." Now, he meant that literally. He goes by the name Jah, J-A-H, using the J in place of the Y, like our Bibles, our English modern Bibles do, but he was claiming to be Yah in the flesh. I've read other stuff of his, and it's literally somebody out there who's claiming, "I am the master. You don't teach me anything." That's the more obvious. But there are also others who are more subtle about it. For example, beware of someone who claims that their translation of the Bible is anointed. The anointed translation. There's one of those out there, by the way. And therefore, the only version of the Bible to be considered. Or there are those who claim special revelation from God. Spirits and angels, etc., and who put those quote-unquote revelations on equal footing with the Scriptures. Yeah, there's still some of those out there, too. And even claim that there will be a third writing of the Bible and that some of what's been given to them will be a part of that third writing. Basically the same claim that Joseph Smith made, you know, back in the 1800s. Same idea. Had a hotel discussion with the guy who made those very claims. And then there are those who demand that once you've heard their input on any particular subject, that you must believe it as they've shared it with you. And if you don't, if you don't believe it as they've presented it, then you're automatically a heretic of some type, just because I gave it to them. You know, therefore, they had their chance. And if they don't believe, then they're a heretic. Or there's those who claim the Bible's been altered. Any time it's demonstrated from the Bible that their sacred cow is unbiblical. Boy, I see a lot of that here lately. Oh, well, that's somebody snuck in there and changed that. Well, if they could have done it there, then any time the opposition says, "No, I think your position is wrong," somebody come in and change it. There's no winning that argument. Beware of those. In fact, there was one particular fellow verse that absolutely destroyed their whole doctrine. I have this in writing. And he, in response to that verse, which didn't harmonize with, in fact, destroyed what they taught in a particular area, he said, what's not said is more important than what is said. Well, talk about eisegesis versus exegesis. Exegesis being taking from the Bible what the Bible provides to us out of each and every verse or passage, versus eisegesis, which is reading into the passage. Man, if you can say, well, what's not said is more important than what's said, man, you can read anything into it. And then there was another fellow who challenged the inspiration of the actual text of the Bible, wherever it didn't agree with his particular doctrine, while maintaining that the center column references or notes were inspired, because he liked what was said in there. And then there's those who demand that their interpretation of the Bible must be followed simply because they've been teaching the Bible longer than some Johnny-come-lately. You know, I've been around doing this, and then somebody comes along and tells me I'm wrong. You know, who are they to do that? Well, the fact is, we need to beware because they very well may have been teaching the Bible longer than the Johnny-come-lately. But they may not have been teaching all along, teaching it incorrectly. And so beware of those who say, trust me. And there's many a preacher out there with such a complex that you've got to be careful of. Now, they may be trustworthy, but then they may not be. And the fact that they say, trust me, or I've been around here longer, or I know better than whoever, I've been to seminary, you know, beware. He may be trustworthy, but then he may not be. Now, someone may be wondering what all that has to do with the subject at hand. Well, it has everything to do with what we're discussing, because we're talking about the divine inspiration of the Holy Bible, and therefore the authority, the only authority for our lives. Therefore, beware of the false prophets and teachers, and beware of the authoritarians who demand that their position on the Bible is correct for any reason outside of the Bible itself. If they can't prove it to you from the Scriptures, then you have no reason whatsoever to believe in it. Now, back to the only genuine authority for our lives, and some additional evidence or proof of divine inspiration before we move on. Let me mention a couple of additional areas that demonstrate divine authorship without going into a lot of detail about either one of them. First, let me mention the mathematics, the science of mathematics and its involvement with the Bible here, the mathematics of what's often labeled as Bible numerics and or patterns, Bible patterns, mathematical patterns, in fact, throughout that has revealed underlying codes in how the ancient texts were even laid out. We're not talking about the message of the words themselves, but the mathematical codes and patterns that can be found out through the text themselves and how they were laid out, that all reveal divine authorship, even in the arrangement and sequence of certain words, again, as they were laid out. That is far beyond the capabilities of finite man to have accomplished on his own, especially when once again it's taken into account that the Bible was not written by one man alone, but 40 different men in 3 different languages on 3 different continents over a period of 1600 years, or approximately 1600 years. It's then that these Bible codes or patterns really come to have their significance and demonstrate the divine authorship of the Scriptures. Amazing enough to be accomplished by one man. In fact, impossible. You start looking at these, and it's impossible for one man to have done so. But how much more so by the hands of 40 men who, in most cases, never knew each other. In some cases, many cases, never even heard of each other. They were just divinely inspired by God, and God brought and accumulated His Word together in the fashion He has. Now, there's more on that. I mean, there's much more on that. And I'm no expert on that particular area. That's a whole science in itself. And really, I've got some books in my library on it, and it's one of those things that kind of goes over my head to begin with, and I'm not really motivated to get into that. But, boy, if you're a mathematician and you want to see the proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures, this is a really interesting area, and Panin and a lot of others have, since Panin, have done some very interesting work on that particular area. So I'm not going to go into great detail about that. There's one more area I want to discuss, however, as evidence of the Bible's divine inspiration, and that's the Bible's indestructibility. You might not think too much of that area to begin with, not necessarily an area you'd maybe choose to prove the inspiration of the Bible by. But if divinely inspired, then one would expect that what Yahweh inspired, what this divine being inspired, would never be destroyed. And in fact, the Bible claims its own indestructibility. I want you to turn with me and we'll just look at this passage, Matthew chapter 24. And I'll read just verses 35, or if you're not there, you can just listen to this, and you're probably familiar with this verse anyway, where it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." God, using the heavens and the earth, which have existed for thousands of years, some people say millions and billions, but at least thousands, that as long as the earth has remained, his words will remain. And even if heaven and earth pass away, at least as we know them now, his words, he promises, will remain. I might remind you also of what we've read earlier in this series in Matthew 5:18, where Christ said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all be fulfilled." So God promises that his word is indestructible. True, there are other books that claim inspiration that are still around today. But let me tell you this, with nowhere the same volume of testimony from antiquity. For example, take books like Plato and Homer. Those are books of antiquity that have been many copies, many, many times printed throughout the years. Not comparable necessarily with the Bible, but there are many copies of Plato and Homer and others. But those books, for example, are based on a mere handful of manuscripts. And I have the numbers, actually, of what those and others are based upon, and I couldn't come up with it for this message. But I can tell you this, it's just a handful of copies. Whereas the New Testament alone is based upon over 5,000 manuscripts. Over 5,000 manuscripts. Yahweh has preserved his word like nothing else has been, in other words. And once again, at least for those who study to show themselves approved unto God. If you approach the Bible as thinking it has no chance of being inspired, then it's not going to be preserved for you. If you don't study to find God's will as found in those manuscripts, not necessarily in the translations, there are always some errors in translations, but if you study the Word of God to find out the will of God, or if you don't, let me put it that way, then it's not going to be preserved for you. But God has preserved His Word, His will for our lives with over 5,000 testimonies alone for the New Testament alone for those who want to know His will. To me, one of the most amazing testimonies to the indestructibility of Yahweh's Word is the true story about the great infidel Voltaire, who in 1778 predicted the following. He said that within a century, within 100 years from the time that he said this, 1778, so that would have been 1878, that within 100 years, Christianity would no longer exist, and the Bible upon which it was based would disappear. Now, I don't know, do you have a Bible by chance? You know, I wonder who was right, Voltaire or God? But you know what really makes it interesting is that within 50 years of Voltaire's death, he said 100 years is going to be gone. Within 50 years of Voltaire's death, stacks of Bibles were being printed on his printing press in his house. Now, does God have a sense of humor or not? Or he certainly at least knows how to abase the proud and exalt the humble. Nothing has ever been as viciously attacked, maligned, and spurned as the Bible has. Nothing. It's the most loved, while at the same time being the most hated document that's ever been printed by man. Again, nothing has been as viciously attacked as the Word of God. History proves that. And yet, it remains the most popular, the most read, and the most printed book of all time. Yes, the Harry Potter book craze is vying for that position right now, if you've been listening to the news with this latest printing. They don't tell you this. At this time in history. But I assure you, the Harry Potter obsession someday will die. Do you really think that 100 years from now, they'll still be printing Harry Potter books like they are today? I guarantee you it's not going to happen. The Harry Potter fad will die, and the Bible will not. Because God said that until heaven and earth pass away, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. And don't hold your breath, by the way, thinking that by that declaration on my part, that Harry Potter books will someday be printed on my printing press, someday in my house. It ain't gonna happen, excuse my English. Be assured, there is only one inspired word of God. Only one. And that is the Bible. And to properly study the Bible and glean from it what Yahweh intends for us to glean from it, it must be approached as just that, as the inspired, infallible, inerrant authority for our lives. All right, now, with that, and I hope... Now, again, I've skimmed only the surface of the inspiration of the Bible, the proofs of the inspiration, but I hope with those proofs, and there's probably others that other people could share, other areas that also, I'm sure, prove the inspiration of the Scriptures, that show it is far beyond the finite capabilities of man to have ever created. Test that other books, other claimants to inspiration fail in, time and again. I hope that if you weren't already convinced that just by those few alone, you know that you hold in your hands something that was given to us by God, that it was by Him meant to communicate to us. There's a saying, if I can come up with it here, that says that the Bible is not man's attempt to reach God, but instead God's attempt to reach man. I like that thought. You know, we do need to reach God. But more so, it can never happen unless He was determined to reach us. To step in the gap and fill the gap with the death of Himself in the form of His Son. And to take our place on the cross. But this, that we can trust and rely on, that this is God's desire to reach man, to reach me. And to reach you. I hope it's at least given you some more confidence in that. However, with that now, let's return to another principle of Bible hermeneutics. Number four principle of biblical hermeneutics is so fundamental that it's often overlooked or is at least seldom emphasized in most works on hermeneutics. Nevertheless, let me tell you, it is extremely important. It's an extremely important principle in studying the Bible. And that is that the Bible must be approached with an open mind. It must be approached with an open mind. And an inquisitive mind as well won't hurt you, by the way. In fact, I believe that some of what... I didn't have this scripture down. We got it in the last hour. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it fit in so perfectly, I wrote it into my notes here. Ecclesiastes 7 is a good verse for this. In verse 25, or at least part of verse 25, I'll read it to you here. It says, "And I applied my heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things." Solomon said, "I set my heart to know." I wanted to know. He had an open heart. He didn't have a closed mind to where he says, "I already know it all." He set his heart to know, and then the inquisitive mind says, and to figure out why it's happening. Now, we won't figure it all out, but we should at least probably attempt to.
That's part of the beauty of the journey, is being able to discover not only the truth, but why the truth, why it is that it's fact. And so the Bible needs to be approached with an open mind, an inquisitive mind. That is, if you are interested in only God's will and not your own. And by the way, if you're not interested in going wherever the Bible may lead you, then why even go to the Bible in the first place? You can come up with your own will, your own way, your own ideas, all on your own, without blaming the Bible for it. You know, and regrettably, that's where so many people are today. They don't approach the Bible with an open mind, and therefore, when they come up with conclusions that are not found in the Bible, they blame the Bible for it. Now, I'll admit that this is easier said than done for anybody, because we all have prejudices and preconceived ideas and opinions about almost everything. We all have them. One man wrote this about opinions. I thought it was just excellent. It was in a personal letter he wrote to me, and I just filed it away and found it just for this message. It says, he wrote this. He said, quote, "It is for this reason that I decline to ever share or have an opinion on anything. Once an opinion is formed, man's nature is to channel, often unconsciously, all his energy into defending his opinion, parentheses, pride, rather than seeking to know, parentheses, humility, God's truth. To such people, the truth, and even seekers of such, often seem as enemies, often seem an enemy." And he puts in parentheses Galatians 4:16, where Paul said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He goes on, he says, "There are only things I know and things I'm learning. Opinions are too expensive. Opinions are often indications of our laziness. Why would I wish to have an opinion of my own, my thoughts, when with a little study I can know God's truth, God's thoughts? May Yahweh deliver us from all personal opinions." End of quote. That's not normally, I think, how we'd think of opinions. We think opinions are probably good. Well, I like it in that framework. Why would we want opinions when we can just put forth a little effort, study God's Word, and find out God's thoughts on the matter? Thomas Jefferson once said this. He said, quote, "He who knows nothing is nearer to truth than he whose mind is filled with falsehoods and errors." End of quote. However, I have never known anyone who has approached the Bible with an absolutely clean plate. We all bring to the Bible a dirty plate, if you will, that's half full, three quarters full, or maybe even full of sacred doctrines that we're already convinced of. And therefore, most people, in my opinion, in my experience, most people study the Bible to prove what they already believe, rather than studying the Bible to scrutinize their beliefs in order to determine whether their beliefs are biblical or not. Big difference between the two. And the truth be known, most people would rather sacrifice sacred truth on the altar of their quote-unquote sacred doctrines, rather than sacrificing their quote-unquote sacred doctrines on the altar of sacred truth. Fact is, that's where most people regrettably are. Fact is, we shouldn't have any sacred doctrines. Sacred doctrines are just sacred opinions. What we understand at the time. There should be no sacred doctrines in our life, only sacred truth. Any doctrine I have should be ready to be sacrificed if I find, as I continue in my reading and studying the Scriptures, that it doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. It needs to be, maybe in some cases, it just needs to be tweaked a little bit to make it more correct with the Bible, or in sometimes rejected altogether. And hopefully we've all been there and know that that's the way it is if we're seeking for truth. But nevertheless, I see it with my position. I see it all the time. The latest internet discussion or debate on baptism was certainly demonstrated this, if you were a part of that. with people who are willing to do just about anything in order so as not to accept what the Bible literally and unequivocally and clearly states on the matter. You know, I am truly amazed at what lengths people will do to protect and defend what they already believe. You know, again, why go to the Bible if that's going to be your position? And hey, did you know that there's a new version out for such people? It's called the Antinomian Companion Erase a Bible. Here's an advertisement for it. Don't be offended by the Bible any longer. Simply erase the passages which upset you, those you don't like, or those which are obviously out of step with modern society. Quote, if thy neighbor's eye offend thee, pluck it out. If a verse offend thee, rub it out. For it's better to do what you want or change the word than to lose a night's sleep to unnecessary guilt. End of quote, modern, Matthew 5:29. Sponsored by Terrors Among the Wheat International. Unique features, the original Laodicean's Holy Bible. Holy, H-O-L-E-Y. The entire text of the Bible is printed with erasable ink for your conscience convenience. Erase any verse you don't agree with. Edit in your own opinions and ideas of how it should read. Faithfully preserve from the original manuscripts until you change it yourself to conform to your ideas of God and truth and the truth should be based upon your own thoughts and feelings. Red letter words of Christ are equally erasable. Glossary and lexicon also erasable so you can change the meaning of words too. Notes and commentary added by the publisher. Notes and commentary added by the publisher in indelible, non-erasable ink. Special church denomination editions available with your denomination's own notes and rules. Manufactured with movable binding for easy removal of entire pages, chapters, or books. Comes with 9 long-lasting fireproof eraser tips, which fit any ink pen. Pens with erasable ink available for those who change their minds frequently. Until they find something they're comfortable with. Beautifully bound in genuine pigskin leather, waterproof pigskin leather, and old-fashioned rigidity of only one way for salvation. Make changes anywhere, anytime, any reason. Made possible by the progressive Judeo-Christian, Buddhic, Shinto, Islamic, Voodoo, we're not done. Voodoo, New Age, Humanistic, Gypsy, American Indian, Flower Child, Summer Solistic, Masonic, Kabbalistic tradition. Order from, surely the Lord has not said incorporated. Friend of the World Publishing Company, 666 Enemy of God Highway South, Babylon, New York, 00911. Cost 30 pieces of silver. No refunds. All sales are final. Available in all colors of the rainbow. Somebody was pretty imaginative. That was put out by the Sacred Truth Ministry, and very well said and done. Now, I do recognize that there is a sacrifice, a price of some type, that comes with the acceptance and the teaching of truth at almost any level. To begin with, one has to be willing to admit they're wrong. And I don't know if you've noticed, but people just don't like to admit they're wrong. That takes humility. That takes being able to say, I'm wrong. I was flat out wrong. And we don't like that. Matthew 13:13 says, he who has ears, let him hear. You know, that I didn't realize this until this message, but that's repeated 10 times in the Scriptures. He who has ears. Some people don't have ears. But he says, he who has ears, let him hear. You know, some people seem to have only half ears. Or what we might put it this way. Some people practice what might be described as selective hearing. In Acts 7 and verse 57, when if you remember the story of Stephen, when Stephen was eventually stoned, and he preached that long chapter, that long sermon about the history of Israel and on down into Christ. And at one point, it tells us in Acts 7 and verse 57, talking about selective hearing, it says, quote, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him. They literally took their hands and covered their ears or stuck their fingers in their ears. We don't want to hear this. You ever run across people like that? They walk away, they turn away, They do anything they can, but oh no, you know, you can almost their physical body. They may not stick their ears, their hands up there like those Pharisees did, but you can see it in their actions that don't tell me these things. I don't want to hear them. Well, not everybody goes that far, but there are others who, according to Paul writing to Timothy, which we can turn there if you'd like, 2 Timothy chapter 4, who they just heap to themselves rather than plugging their ears so they don't have to go to the effort of sticking their fingers in their ears. They just instead heap to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires that will tickle their ears. My ears are tickled. I don't need to close them off. Go to 2 Timothy. This is one passage you don't. It's so powerful. I don't want to just mention it, but read it to you. I'm already there, so just listen. It says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Yeshua the Christ," Paul writing, charging Timothy, his young apprentice, if you will, "who shall judge the quick and the dead, and at his appearing in his kingdom." And then in verse 2 he says, "Preach the word, Timothy." Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, you preach the truth of God's word, whether it's popular or not. Period. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Oh, for men of God, more men of God, who would take heed to that admonition from Paul that he wrote to Timothy, preach the word in season or out of season. Better not to preach, as I pointed out on many occasions, better not to take a stand than to take a stand on the word of God and then all of a sudden backpedal like we so often see time and again throughout every year. Some preacher, some Christian, take a stand on the word of God and then the political pressure all of a sudden is on them and they're backpedaling and backing away from it. Reminds me of this story here. It says, "There were two evil brothers. They were rich and used their money to keep their ways from the public eye. They even attended the same church and looked to be perfect Christians. Then their pastor retired and a new one was hired. Not only could he see right through the brothers' deception, but he also spoke well and true, and the church started to swell in numbers. A fundraising campaign was started to build a new assembly. All of a sudden, one of the brothers died. The remaining brother sought out the new pastor the day before the funeral and handed him a check for the amount needed to finish paying for the new building. 'I have only one condition,' he said. 'At his funeral, his brother's funeral, you must say, my brother was a saint.' So what do you think the pastor did? The pastor gave his word and deposited the check. The next day at the funeral, the pastor did not hold back. He was, quote, 'He was an evil man,' he said. 'He cheated on his wife and abused his family.' After going on this vein for a small time, he concluded with, 'But compared to his brother, he was a saint.'" Now, that's the kind of preacher I like. You preach the truth in season or odd season. If you can take advantage of one of the evil snakes out there, take advantage of him. Jeremiah 5 in verses 30 through 31 put it this way. He says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority." He says it was an appalling thing. But you know there was something worse than that. Because the verse goes on and it says, "And my people love it so. But what will they do in the end of it?" Bad enough to have false prophets. Worse for the people to love it so. In contrast, Patrick Henry once declared, he said, quote, "We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth." And then he said, "For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it." End of quote. Sometimes I don't want to know the truth. I mean, my emotions don't want to know it. Let me tell you, better to know it and to be prepared and to provide for wherever it might lead. With truth, there is also the potential, the price, that people whom you love might reject you and break fellowship with you. It's true. We've been there. Some of you have probably been there. You know, there's a, I don't know if it's actually Murphy's Law. This is how I had it in, it's quoted as one of Murphy's Law. Somebody else wrote it, of course. There is no Murphy. But it goes like this. It says, if you want to make people angry, lie to them. But if you want to make them absolutely livid with rage, tell them the truth. And how true that is. Again, Paul obviously understood it in Galatians 4:16. He again said, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Indeed, he'd become the enemy of men. Men who tell the truth will become the enemy of many. You need to prepare that. In fact, that will be the case. With some truth also comes a heightened threat of greater persecution from non-Christians and antichrists. That comes with the territory of truth. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, if you even desire to live godly, you'll be persecuted. Expect it. It's going to come. Let me share with you some cowboy wisdom. I like to do this occasionally, being as I was or am a cowboy, because most people don't think cowboys have any wisdom. Here's a little cowboy wisdom in this regard, and that is, if you're going to accept and teach the truth, best keep one foot in the stirrup. Because they're going to be after you. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18. A man with much more wisdom than cowboys put it this way. He said, in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. There is some of that. You know, and I can assure you that there are things that I wish I didn't know because of the obligation that comes with it. But I'm also here to tell you I wouldn't trade them for anything. I just wish he hadn't revealed it to me. You know, because of the obligation, again, that comes with it. I assure you also that the benefits of remaining open to wherever God's Word would lead you and embracing the truth, that truth, far outweighs any sacrifice that might have to be made to embrace that truth. Consider just John chapter 8 and verse 32. Just this verse alone. It says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And as I've often told you, that's not just talking about forgiveness of sins, being set free from our sins. God is the author of all truth. Science is simply God's man's way of catching up with God's laws and naming them. But God created. If it's a scientific law, it's truth. And in knowing that law, there is always freedom, if from nothing else, then from the error of teaching the opposite of the truth. And yet with almost every truth understood, there's freedom with it. Freedom. Isn't that the desire of our hearts on all levels, to be free? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The opposite is found in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah wrote in verse 13, he says, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge of the truth, of course. But the fact is, many people prefer captivity, hypothetically speaking. Many people prefer captivity rather than freedom. Because the status quo, i.e. the rut, that most people find themselves, is comfortable. There's no question about that. And it usually doesn't demand any more from them than what it took to get them in the rut or the ditch they're in, other than following another blind man into the ditch. And that's all it requires. And it's comfortable out there to be there with everybody else in the same ditch. But do keep in mind that a rut, as someone once put it, is simply a grave with the ends kicked out. You're just living dead if you're in a rut. Speaking of graves, Hosea put it this way. He said, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. He can substitute truth there. My people are destroyed for the lack of truth. And because you've rejected truth, I will reject you. That's stated in many times, many forms throughout the Bible. Now, there's something else before we conclude here, that just very quickly, something else about truth and being open to wherever it will lead you that you probably need to know as well. And that is that if you enjoy a lot of company, you probably won't enjoy truth. because truth seldom resides in the assemblies of the multitudes or the masses. Isn't that what Yeshua said in Matthew 7 again, in verse 13 and 14? He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is small that leads to life, and few are those who enter." "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." You won't like truth if you're looking for a lot of company. Truth, again, seldom resides where the multitudes gather. Sir Winston Churchill put it this way: most people sometime in their lives stumble across truth. Most jump up, brush themselves off, and hurry about their business as if nothing had happened. End of quote. Someone else put it, when a man who is honestly mistaken hears the truth, he will either quit being mistaken or he'll cease being honest. How true that is. You know, every time that truth comes our way, it's the opportunity for us to prove that we're honest and righteous and God-fearing and truth-seeking people. There's an ancient prayer, in summation, there's an ancient prayer that ought to be ours. It goes like this: from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truths, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us. Amen? Let Him deliver us from that. To discern the will of Yahweh, the Bible must be approached with an open and, yes, with an inquisitive mind. Like the Bereans, who received the Word of God with great eagerness and who examined the Scriptures daily to see if what they were told was true. Oh Lord, let us be such people. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll close this in prayer.